We turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 19 and from verse 31. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died. And if it were to be that the bodies were not to be hanging, decomposing on the cross, or if the thieves were left to die a lingering death, taking perhaps a week to die, in certain circumstances it can happen, if they did not want the hanging bodies to defile the Sabbath day, they had to get a move on. The Sabbath day would begin at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and all that needed to be done had to be done within the 3 hours or however. And there, of course, was to-ing and fro-ing. Pilate would have to be seen. Things would have to be done. Soldiers would have to take them off the cross. Things like that. All needed attention. The Jews, therefore, we read, because it was the preparation. The preparation is a technical term for getting ready for the Sabbath day. It encompassed the things that needed to be done, and hopefully the self-preparation of the heart before the Sabbath day began at 6 o'clock. On the Friday evening. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day. I don't think the implication is that it would have been permissible other days. Roman people crucified upon the cross, or rather those whom the Romans had instigated to crucify, even in that land, it would have made no difference. They would have remained there, high day or whatever. But seeing that the Jews had instigated this, and that the ones hanging upon the cross, the thieves and robbers, would be Jewish men also, there was a great need in the mind of the Jews that those bodies had to be removed to remove defilement. And this reminds us that the fruit of our body pays no price towards the sin of our soul, as the prophet says. Here were men who had urged the crowds to crucify Jesus, and who thought, therefore, that the real defilement was the removing of the body from the cross, when, of course, the real defilement was their opposition, and such clamorous opposition to the person of the Messiah, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They desired that they would be able to worship on that Sabbath day. It is a solemn and perhaps a glum thought that, with the exception of the disciples, all who were gathered on that high day were out of fellowship with God, and the only one who had fulfilled the purposes of God that day were the Saviour. We talk of high days, holidays and bonfire nights. I don't quite know what your concept of a high day is, but biblically, a high day is when the Sabbath day also draws to itself another feast day. This was the Sabbath of Passover week, Not the day on which they ate the Passover, that had been done. The Lord had done it. The others had done it. And that it was all done at the same time, and that the disciples did not eat at a different time with the Lord from the others, is clear, because all the lambs were prepared in the temple and at the same time, on the same day. This was after Passover, but formed part of Passover week, and if you like, perhaps, was the, perhaps I speak a little irreligiously, the grand finale to the week. And therefore, this was just not an ordinary Sabbath, if one can so speak, but it was a special Sabbath being in Passover week, a high day. And so it was particularly incumbent, even if on other Sabbath days bodies might have been left, I don't think the implication is that they necessarily would have done, but it was especially incumbent on the in the minds of those Jews that on such a day all reminders of human degradation and corruption and death and dishonour should be put away, out of sight, done away with. So they went and besought Pilate. Here were the Jews who had managed Pilate in the morning. And now they go back to their old tricks again. The word is besought. Maybe now that they had attained their ends, they were not quite so insistent, and maybe there was a changed mood about Pilate, whose last words to them was, "What I have written, I have written." Maybe they were a little more circumspect in their approach to Pilate. But they besought him. They prayed to him. They begged him that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. To beseech for such cruelty seems utter degradation. True, it was the manner in which the barbarous Romans did tend to put an early death to one who was crucified if it suited their own purposes. But even for a thief, there could be rather more merciful ways. Crucifixion was dreadful. And it was lingering. And one could expect that those whose lives were still lingering on would feel the pain acutely. All the breaking of their legs took place while they were still upon the cross. I don't know how soon the heart would give out. The Roman descriptions of such action, though not of this particular day, suggest that they take a mighty hammer and smash into the bones of the legs of those upon the cross. I imagine the heart would give out. I imagine the surge of pain would be intense. They would be, of course, forever maimed, but the idea was to bring a death within a matter of a minute or two or three or four. It would not be instantaneous, probably, unless, as I suggest, the heart gives out. So here was an abominable cruelty. But break the legs of the two thieves, they did. You read the accounts of the martyrs during the reign of Mary, and very often you are struck by the way they held firm to their purpose, often in prayer, praying out loud to the Saviour, sometimes to give them strength to bear the actual burning touching their feet, sometimes of praise to the Lord that they will soon be in glory. We are not told, and one can only imagine, what the thief, who had been told, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," thought. Perhaps he was the first, perhaps he was the second. He'd certainly observed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as they came to smash his legs, I suppose if he was the second, it would be marginally worse because you've seen the other. Maybe there would be a joy in his heart that would uplift him beyond and above the pain, knowing that he would see the Lord Jesus. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The application would be, if ever you were lying in a car crash, a rail crash, a plane crash and the like, you knew you were severely injured and likely to die, praying to the Saviour before life is extinguished, your last act on earth would be a wonderfully comforting thing to do. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. In this, we see the overriding power of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit. One could imagine that a savage group of soldiers, though the body was dead, would quite delight in smashing a Jewish body. Maybe it would never have been in the hearts of their sergeant, who might have been, if not a godly man, a more moral man. But here we look to the first cause, even to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit, that these men were restrained from breaking the legs of Jesus quite unnecessarily because he died. But one of the soldiers, also under the direction or unknowing to him, and here we see the providence of the Lord, whether it be in a king like Cyrus, whether it be in an unbeliever. And maybe we've had our experiences of all things working together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Maybe we've seen God turning the wrath of man to please him. And so, in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and not a bone of him shall be broken. This Roman soldier took his spear, his lance, and thrust it. Not as John, not as Thomas wanted to thrust his hand into his side. But he thrust this spear. We do not know the height of the cross. Sometimes they were quite low to the ground and you could touch the feet. Other times they were much higher. But he thrust it. But what is so remarkable is the precision of God. Now, I think you all know the story, and I'll tell it in order that it might help you to be reminded of this scene. You know that when my wife and I were in Zambia and we were attacked by elephants, and you remember the elephant charged at the vehicle 3 times. 6 great tusk rendings in the car, but didn't once hit the tyres, didn't once hit the electrics. The only damage that was done was a broken window, not from a tusk, but just from the shaking. How precise God can be in war. There are those who tell the tale that their Bible perhaps protected them from an injury that would have killed them, a shot, an arrow, whatever. God directs precisely. And here, most wonderfully of all, the direction, perhaps a skilled Roman soldier who knew how to kill easily if somebody was alive, got the spear exactly where it would pierce no bone. and out of the body streamed blood and water. One assumes a mixture. And John, the evangelist, the gospel writer, who perhaps was the only disciple present, I hope the mother of Jesus wasn't, but John was. Maybe Jesus' mother and the other ladies had gone when Jesus cried, "It is finished." We don't know. But John was there, brought there also by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, "He that saw it," never mentioning himself by name in his gospel, "he that saw it bear record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Now, I chose the Psalm 111 to begin the service with, because it speaks in verse 7 and 8 of truth. "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure," verity being truth. "They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness." What a wonderful thing. And John speaks truly. And the Holy Spirit moves him in his writing to declare that he speaks the utter truth. His record is true, and he knows that he saith true, that ye might believe. So much of John's gospel is directed in particular to bringing folks to faith, or holding them in their faith. It might be said of every gospel, but John declares it more than once. And you see, the particular thing here is that there could be no doubt about the Saviour's physical death. The human Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the representative man, the new man replacing Adam, that he truly died according to the flesh. Certainly the Roman soldier would be in no doubt about the matter. It would have been a grave insult to his skill to suggest that though he'd done that, the man was still alive. So here is a record of truth against those Jews who would say that he'd not really died. Now we know from the last words of Matthew that they did say that the disciples would come and steal the body. And so they declare, says the scripture, to this day, and possibly even now. There no doubt would be other things they would claim. And one of the things would be, of course, he didn't really die. But die he did. And you recall that this Gospel of John, as we've said so often, came much later than the other three Gospels, omitting many things that the other Gospels said, sometimes repeating them for emphasis or putting them in another way, and sometimes giving detail that no others gave. Of course, sometimes the gospel writers are enabled to write things they couldn't have known but for the inspiration of the Spirit. But John was present at this incident, and it moved him greatly. "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." And while that is a specific word for that occasion, We would do well to register in our hearts that these words are true of the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. The record is true. The Scriptures declare themselves to be true. And the aim of the Scriptures is to bring men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Christ. The record of the Scripture is faithful. God has been so merciful, so kind, to deposit with the human race that which they could never write for themselves. A revealed account of salvation and of salvation history. All that is necessary for men and women to know about their condition and origins, so that they might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so John, one of the Gospel writers, if you like, under the influence of the Spirit speaking representatively of every Scripture writer. The record is true. He knoweth that he saith true. That ye might believe, or do believe in the Sophia. Do believe the Scriptures that point you, lead you, whatever term you want to use, to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things were done, is his explanation, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, two of them. Now, as we think of this, of course, there is a sense in which it was done in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But then you can put it the other way around. The Scripture was written earlier, prophesying specific things about the death of the Lord Jesus, because God knew beforehand that these things would happen to his dear Son. That is to say, that these things were to happen. And the Scripture was given beforehand that when it happened, people might know. So it does fulfill the Scripture. But the event itself is the major thing. The thing to which it pointed down the years. Now, one of the Scriptures is very long-standing. It comes from Psalm 34 and verse 20, concerning a bone of him shall not be broken. And Psalm 34 and verse 20 reads, he keepeth all his bones, the Lord, in capital letters, I am who I am, Jehovah keepeth him. Out of them all, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. But this goes back more than 1,000 years to David. It goes back, of course, to Moses. And it goes back to God's prescription almost from the earliest worship, one would feel. That when the lamb was sacrificed, no bone should be broken. And you can read of that in Exodus 12, verse 46, Numbers 9, verse 12. That here was a provision of the Lord. The sacrifices were to point to the Saviour and to teach different aspects of the Saviour's atoning sacrifice, and among them, one of them of course being the perfection, that there should be no blemish. But one of the provisions was that not a bone should be broken. That the Saviour's body was inherently unblemished. A bone of him shall not be broken. We do not know. I've often thought how crucifying could be occurred without pushing the nail through the bone. I see that it could go through the flesh and the muscle, and that would be painful. But how easily that would support the weight, one doesn't really know. But a bone of him was not broken. A perfect man. That's the essential thing. Making his perfect sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people. And another scripture in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Again, this is representative. Zechariah suggests that the day will come when the Jews would realize the enormity of what they had done to their Messiah and mourn him together. Maybe that will happen. But the Holy Spirit lifts these words out of that Zechariah prophecy and applies it in a rather different way. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Bearing in mind that when the Holy Spirit in the New Testament takes an Old Testament prophecy, it fulfills it and gives perhaps a direction that without the aid of the Spirit we might not have realized. They shall look on him whom they pierced. One could say that there were two groups of people, and maybe they correspond to people of today. There were those, for example, who were believing Jews. A Nicodemus, a Joseph of Arimathea, a John, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the sister, and others. And though we have no record, except for the sadness expressed by Clopas on the Emmaus Road, there is no specific mention of their mourning, but their hearts were grieved. They were very sad, we know. But the other Jews who looked on him whom they pierced at the roadside as they passed by, not like the hymn, all ye that passed by to Jesus draw nigh, they looked in mockery. They looked with curled lip. They looked with perhaps pleasure at their grim success. They looked on him. Oh yes. And they pierce, yes, they take responsibility. But not mourning, as Zechariah suggests. They should have mourned. And maybe those Jews that were converted on the day of Pentecost, thousands of them, mourned then as part of their repenting experience. But we're not told specifically that they gathered together to mourn such a death. Jesus said to Pilate that those Jewish people, probably referring to the high priests and perhaps particularly to Judas, those that betrayed Jesus to Pilate bore the greater responsibility. They shall look on him whom they pierced. All the Christian poets down the years have said that we crucified him. That we, before we were saved, by our ignominious behaviour, we put the Lord Jesus there. But there is a Jewish spiritual that puts this particularly over. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Obviously not. So it's moving to explain something to you. That we ourselves were responsible. Not responsible for crucifixion in the sense of putting him to death, because we didn't believe, but responsible by our sinful human nature for the necessity of him dying that we should be saved. Yes. And in that sense, there is a responsibility to be born. We look on him whom they pierce, and are grateful to the Lord that the wrath of man has been turned to praise him, and that he has worked all things together for good for those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. We have looked upon him, and if we haven't yet believed, the opportunity is before to repent and to lean upon such a Saviour as our Lord. Out of his side there came blood and water. And as a fact of the crucifixion experience, it demonstrates the finality, the death, the finished nature of the physical death. But John sees in it an emblem of the perfection of salvation. You see this particularly because he speaks of it so definitely here. But in his letter, in 1 John 5, we have those words, as you know, not by blood only. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. There are those who doubt the accuracy of two of those verses. In my humble opinion, there is no reason to doubt. And I rather like verse 9 as a commentary. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I would go for the Spirit filled John compared with the critical notions of man. But here also in the gospel we have John saying, I bear record, the record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And therefore for John this is an emblem of the victory which is our faith. There is an emblem here. There came out blood. And blood is the emblem of our atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And clearly John sees in this final act of desecration to the body of the Lord Jesus the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, types of years ago. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the water. The water speaks of the Jewish purifications which are now fulfilled, being the equivalent, as we would say now, to our sanctification by the Spirit. are being cleansed, are being made new creatures, are being washed from our old sins. The two great accomplishments, if you like, of Calvary, though linked inseparably together, as probably this blood and water was a mixture. Atonement for sin. Purification for the remainder of our lives upon earth. It is these things that John speaks of so powerfully and compassionately. He saw it. He knows it's true. He wants us all to experience these things and to believe that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes these things. Finally, we come to the kindness. If we've had the ill treatment and the maligning of the body of Jesus, we finish with this great kindness shown by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I want to tell you that each of these men had, it would not be right to say a besmirching of character, that would not be right at all. They were moral and wonderful men. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea is called in one gospel an honourable counsellor and in another counsellor, probably meaning in both cases that they were members of the great Sanhedrin. But Joseph, we read, was a disciple of Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus, we remember, and John reminds us, first came to Jesus by night. Now, the purposes of God are inscrutable, but there's just enough shown us here to remind us that not only are first impressions not always the ones that last, the man you remember who said, I go, sir, but went not, but it was the one who said, I go not, but went, who did the will of the Lord, but also in this way, that men and women, perhaps under pressure of the world, pressure of their status, pressure of their business, are deeply moved inside them concerning the person of Christ, but do not declare it openly. What a shame it is not to declare it openly. What a shame it is not to serve the fellowship of the Lord's believing church and people. We need all the people we can get to witness and to serve and to perpetuate the gospel ministry in our churches. But clearly it is true that the words of Jude here, that of some have compassion making a difference, is true. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And we are told in the scripture that those Jews who were secret disciples were secret because they loved the plaudits of man more than the plaudits of God. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea must come under that condemnation. But it didn't stay that way. That's the glorious thing. And maybe for those people who secretly believed, think how difficult it might be for those who are convicted in the Near East through reading the scriptures in classical Arabic, who might come to a conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Saviour, but in that situation might not feel and might have a great battle about coming into the open. Maybe some of the Christians in the persecutions of Mary and other times would have felt the same. But here we see how the Lord in his great mercy and in his great love gives these two men in very difficult personal situations the opportunity to come out into the open and to be openly Christians and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing secret about what they did here. I imagine it possible, we're not told of course, quite possible, that when the things had died down, the Jews were quite happy that Jesus had been crucified and was dead. But when they settled down at the next meeting of the Sanhedrin, I dare say they voted both of them off, who knows. But there would be a consequence for being committed. But after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He was deeply moved. Whatever had been his latent thoughts, he was now galvanized into action. He thought this could not go. The thoughts of his heart could only be honored by his now taking this public action. And it was public, not in the sense that everybody would have known, but those who counted would have known. The Jews who had besought that they might break the legs of the other thieves would know that he'd gone to beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was open. And that such a distinguished man, an honourable counsellor of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin possibly, should go to Pilate, and that he besought, same word, but rather more courteously, one imagines, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Such a man would move a man like Pilate. They would see that he was not conniving. They would see that he was not filled with rancor and anger and desiring the death. Now the man was dead. Here was a man who desired only to bring honor. I've often said to you that I will conduct the funerals of unbelievers because, in my view, life is such a precious commodity given by God that even an unbeliever should have a burial and a memorial, and the thanks should be given to God for life. And doubtless even pagan men, educated men like Pilate, would see the worth of a man who felt honour bound to give a decent burial to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he granted it. And so he came. We must imagine that probably he brought servants with him, certainly Nicodemus, when he came. Whether the two of them had agreed beforehand, we don't know. If they had agreed beforehand to meet, then the fact that Joseph went alone implies that his skills as a counsellor, which are commented upon in two Gospels, would be more likely to secure the desired end than Nicodemus's presence. We don't know that they agreed to meet, but it looks as if they might have. And certainly Nicodemus brought so much myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight, that he would have needed servants to carry them, and of course to carry the body of Jesus after, unless you think of Joseph and Nicodemus doing this personally. But here were two men, Nicodemus, who came by night so that his allegiance or his burgeoning allegiance would never be known publicly, his sympathies hardly more than showing through. And both of these men come out into the open, are associated in the honour which they bring to the memory of such a saviour. And so they bring perfume to take away the stench of death. They bring a little pleasure, and they do it in remembrance of Jesus. And they took the body, and they wound it in clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is, to bury. And there was, there at the cross, a garden, a new sepulchre, presumably designed for Joseph. And because it was the preparation day, they laid Jesus there. Very interesting. The hint here is that that was not to be the last place of burial had Jesus not risen. You read it again. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. David, you remember, was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, but Solomon's son did it. And inasmuch as it was in his heart to build, the Lord took it as if he'd done it. And inasmuch as these men brought honour to the burying of Jesus as if there were no resurrection, it was taken by the Lord. Their heart's desire and love was noted. I trust that we'll come out into the open with all things to do with our faith. And I trust we will show honour to the Lord's disciples as we would show honour to him. But may it be that we shall all have come to the Saviour, that his blood might be our atonement before God, and that water purify us, even the sanctifying of the Spirit, for the remainder of our days. Amen.